Today's reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, and can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1033. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Over the last two Sundays, I've struggled to preach, not just because I've had a cough and a cold, but because work my dentist has been doing. He extracted a tooth about 2 weeks ago, stitched up the gum, and it all seemed fine. But I began to get a lot of discomfort and pain, and it really began to make eating and speaking really difficult. I had to wait until last Wednesday to see the dentist. By then, I was desperate to see them, and I was dreading going. He had one look and said to me, "I can see the problem," and he held between his tweezers a fragment of bone that he'd stitched into the gum, which was sticking out, and he removed it, and it was instant relief, freedom from pain and discomfort. I left telling him that I had dreaded coming, but it was the best visit ever to a dentist. I knew my need. I couldn't solve it. I needed someone who could, and was very thankful. Now, telling you a personal medical matter does have some relevance to what we're thinking about in Luke 5, as I hope you'll see. The story of Levi, the tax collector, is short, but it has some important points to make that should impact each of us if we'll have ears to hear. Firstly, we're going to see the marks of a genuine conversion. The marks of a genuine conversion. Levi, we read, was a tax collector. Now, we need to know that tax collectors were not like ones today in the same sort of way. They were completely despised. They were agents of the Roman governing authorities. The way the system worked meant that they tended to extort, basically to cheat taxpayers by overcharging them so they got a stake. They were corrupt, not just despised, they were actually hated. And they were considered enemies of their own people and enemies of God. If you wanted, in a sense, to pick the ultimate sinner, tax collector was the one you'd go for. But that day that Levi met Jesus, everything changed. It turned his world upside down, or perhaps we should say, the right way up. We read this, "Follow me," said Jesus. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. You may recall, if you know Luke's gospel, a passage we were looking at a little while earlier, where Peter and the fishermen encounter Jesus. It's over on the other side of the page there, verse 11. And you find the same response to Jesus. They left everything and followed him. You could say they burnt their boats that day, and you could say of Levi, if you like, he left his boat, because for him there was to be no more tax collecting. How could he do that now he was following Jesus? He was going to leave the world of cheating and thieving and robbery behind as he positively sided with Jesus. And we read that immediately he holds a party. Rather, it says a great banquet. Now, I imagine Levi had a palatial house. He was very wealthy from the proceeds that he'd made. One imagines he would have had a big house. He asks all the other tax-collecting reprobates to join him. There's a large crowd, we read. There would have been plenty of food and drink for everyone. And in the midst of them is Jesus. Imagine Levi's tax collecting friends scratching their heads. Has Levi gone all religious? Here he is making a public stand, associating with Jesus, standing by him, bringing others to meet him. Two marks of genuine conversion, a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. A wholehearted commitment to Jesus. What does Levi, we might ask, really know about Jesus? Well, these sort of little snippets that we get obviously don't tell us everything, but we can presume that he knew something about him. News about him had spread. Think of the immediately preceding story. If this isn't a chance account, these two are put together by Luke. The healing of the paralyzed man we looked at a few weeks ago now. You remember Jesus' immediate solution to the paralyzed man is to say to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The paralytic friends who brought him thought, the friends of the paralytic, sorry, who brought him, saying, "Well, we brought him for a physical solution, and here you are, Jesus, talking about a moral solution. Forgiveness is good, but that's not his problem." And Jesus says, "Yes, it is." The friends thought they were bringing him to be healed, and Jesus says, "Exactly. The moral problem is the problem behind the problem you see." Because the paralytic and his friends thought his greatest need was cure for his paralysis. But Jesus treats a much more fundamental need, his spiritual paralysis. The paralytic thought his problem was something that had happened to him. In other words, his circumstance. But his problem wasn't circumstantial, it was spiritual. Not the events of his life, but the state of his soul. And how was his greatest need solved? By Jesus, in his forgiveness, putting him right with God. Now, why spend time going back over that? Because the heart of his message is forgiveness, and its companion is repentance, the appeal to repentance, which is what we find at the end of Levi's story in verse 32. "I have not come to call the righteous," says Jesus, "but sinners to repentance." Now, we're going to come to this verse in a moment, but just note here, there is no Christian life without repentance. Without repentance, there is no genuine conversion. And in Levi, we see the evidence of this repentance. His life is turned around by Jesus. He makes a wholehearted commitment for him that was leaving his job, and he makes a public stand for Jesus. He's seen the truth, if you like. He's met the truth, and he stands with him. And he wants to let everybody know, and that's where he holds this great banquet. He's celebrating. He wants them to meet Jesus, to know the same forgiveness of sins that he has found. That's a mark of genuine conversion, telling others. And it's often the case with someone who's newly converted. They're keen to make it known that now they're following Jesus. The tragedy is that passion for making Jesus known can often diminish. Instead of maintaining those relationships with unbelievers, we in time can withdraw, preferring the company of believers, and we lose our passion. And one of the reasons that I think we end up doing this is because of the offense that Jesus is to an unbelieving world. It's exactly what we see here. So that's the second thing to say. The offense of Jesus's outrageous choice. The offense of Jesus's outrageous choice. There's a strong reaction from some to the company that Jesus keeps. And it comes, well, not where you would expect, really. It comes from the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In verse 30, it says they complain. Other translations have, they grumble. And in their grumbling, you can almost hear the sneer in their voice. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Here are the defenders of the true God. And here's Jesus, the Holy One of God. And look at the company he keeps. Doesn't God have any standards? For them, meeting with tax collectors would make you unclean. They're the ones Jesus should be eating and drinking with. The insiders, not the outsiders. not those who were despised and hated and treated as social outcasts. Not the bad people, but the good people like them. People who are basically right with God. You see, the Pharisees considered themselves healthy before God. They kept the law, they did what they were supposed to do, and it offended them that Jesus would choose Levi and his fellow sinners over them. Now, throughout Luke's gospel, you find Jesus actually welcoming the socially alienated, like the paralyzed man, or the leper, or the prostitute, or the sick woman, and so on. He welcomes the socially alienated, and in doing so, he alienates the socially respected, like the Pharisees. There is, in other words, a great reversal that takes place. Outsiders become insiders, and insiders find themselves on the outside, like the Pharisees, looking on. Jesus is drawn to those the world holds at arm's length. Today, well, who would it be today? It might be loan sharks or sex workers or welfare dependents or drug dealers or drug addicts, the homeless, the social rejects. Those we end up judging and putting on in their place on the basis of social acceptability. Those we look down on. Well, Jesus answers the Pharisees, I've come to the party, but I haven't come to the party as one of the boys, but as a doctor with a cure. For Jesus has a word that heals. Now, we all know that you find doctors amongst sick people. Doctors don't want healthy people. They don't want you turning up at a busy surgery for an appointment, only to find, when they ask you, what can I do for you today, that you respond, oh, I thought I'd just come along and see how you're going and what a good job you're doing. I'm fine and healthy and fit, but I just thought I'd come along and keep you company. Well, I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? You'd never do that. Doctors don't want healthy people. Verse 31. Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The real offence of Jesus' choice is that he makes it not on merit, but on mercy. And that to them is outrageous. We can easily get a condemning spirit ourselves in our hearts, if not on our lips of others, arrogantly thinking that we're better than others, what Jesus calls righteous. We can end up thinking that we're the good guys. Not that we're perfect, we're just not as bad as others. And we can easily operate functionally on merit, not on mercy. In other words, on the good works we're doing, which gain credit, we think, with God. That's certainly true of religious people. And that doesn't just mean people you find in church who aren't yet trusting Jesus. And I was like that. I thought I was basically a good person. I had grown up going to church. I drifted away. Then I met Christians who talked about Jesus and what it was to follow him, and they were living differently. And I thought, that's interesting, but it's not for me. Christianity, I thought, was a crutch for the weak. And I wasn't weak. I was strong. I had no need of support. Basically, it was a DIY religion. It was up to me. I was righteous in my own eyes. Now, if that's us, then there's nothing Jesus can do for us. You don't need a doctor because you aren't ill. But God humbled me. Initially, I took offense that Jesus had come to save me. I didn't need saving, I said. And it offended my pride. I could save myself. But then God opened my eyes to spiritual sickness, to see what I was truly like before a perfect, pure, and holy God. And my very great need of a rescuer. And how Jesus was that person. He alone could put me right with God. Forgive me. Put my world the right way up. And yes, people did think I'd gone all religious. But that was religious people who didn't talk about Jesus, who didn't see the need to repent, which is Jesus' appeal to the Pharisees. So we've seen the marks of genuine conversion. That's a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. It's a willingness to publicly stand with Jesus. And then secondly, we saw the offence of Jesus' outrageous choice. But then thirdly, there is the appeal to those in need to repent. The appeal to those in need to repent. Repentance is an admission of guilt. It is a confession of wrongdoing. It's an acknowledgement. More, it's an acceptance of inability to save ourselves. It's really saying we're helpless sinners and we're in need of a saviour. That salvation is the work of another. And it goes hand in hand with forgiveness. As Jesus says these final words to his disciples, post-crucifixion, before he ascends into heaven, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his, that is in Jesus' name, to all nations. If you were here last week, we saw that in action with Joseph and his brothers. You remember the brothers came to him and said to Joseph, we ask you to forgive the sins and wrongs we have committed in treating you, that is Joseph, so badly. That is repentance. And it opens the door to forgiveness. For them, as always in repentance, it is an about turn. It's a 180-degree turnabout. Previously, they were unrepentant. They didn't confess their wrongdoing. They didn't think they had done anything that seriously wrong. But now they were humbled and they threw themselves at the mercy of Joseph. No more righteous grandstanding. No more making much of themselves. All the merit had been pulled from underneath their feet as they saw who they were truly were, aware of their sin and their need for forgiveness. We'll come back to Luke 5. And we see the contrast in this story between the unrepentant Pharisees. And as you read on, you see their continued grumbling at Jesus all the way through the gospel. They cannot see their need. Levi, by contrast, sees his need. And he leaves decisively his life of sin. He repents, and that is seen by what he does. He sets off on a new path following Jesus. Just worth commenting on the question, what would it involve becoming a Christian? I find I'm often engaged with people talking about that. That was a question I had, certainly, in my mind. Would I have to do what Levi does and leave everything? Would I have to leave my job? Only, I suggest, if it's wrong, if it involved, as it did for him, cheating and stealing from people, then yes, you should leave that. Whatever the situation we're in, repentance involves a changed attitude to Jesus and to God. Now we believe where before we didn't. We have faith, and faith is accompanied by repentance, turning away from the old way of life, with me at the centre, turning to God with him at the centre, with Jesus at the centre. And that new attitude works out in actions because faith works. For example, saying sorry when we wrong someone, asking for forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but we find that hard because we do not like to admit we've messed up. It's not the image we want to show. It's humbling to repent. But as I said, repentance is, if you like, the key that opens the door to forgiveness, as we saw with Joseph and his brothers. And in turn, that leads to reconciliation, to restoration of relationship with God and with one another. So thank God for Jesus. He's never-ending, never-exhausted mercy towards repentant sinners, for his grace in forgiving at such a cost. Once we know this grace and have received it for ourselves, then we should rejoice and celebrate as Levi did. Let me return to that initial story. As I came from the dentist last week, I was praising for him for his great problem-solving, sorting my need and putting me right. I had a spring in my step, genuinely, for the first time in 10 days. And I thought, knowing I was preaching on this passage, do I have the same spring in my step? Because Jesus has sorted my need. am I celebrating like Levi in knowing Jesus and that my sins are forgiven? Well, I needed to repent for my lack of joy at Jesus' amazing grace in welcoming such a sinner as me. Earlier generations of Christians practiced at the end of each day reviewing the day. What sins had they committed that they needed to repent of? Where they messed up and needed forgiveness? I think, as I talk to people, we've lost that daily appropriation of the gospel. And have we lost something of our joy in Jesus as a result? In the Lord's Prayer, we say, give us today our daily bread. What comes next? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If we're asking for bread daily, should we not do that as well daily? Repent and ask for forgiveness. Let's encourage one another in this. But maybe you're someone here today who's not yet repented. Well, then you probably don't see your need. But if you've come to see your need of a Saviour, then you can pray very simply, Jesus, I am sorry for the way I have wronged you and treated you. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me. That is the sinner's prayer. Seek him and pray to him. And know his promise. He will forgive you. He has put his life on the line for you. Let me finish with John Newton. John Newton, the slave trader, caught in a terrible storm on one of his return journeys nearing Liverpool, thinking he was going to die. The whole crew were thinking they was going to die. He cried out to God. He repented of his sin and he was converted. He became a follower of Jesus and it turned his life around. He wrote hymns like Amazing Grace. He became a pastor. And it's recorded that on his deathbed he said this, I remember two things. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. Let's be quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer and we're going to sing. I once was lost in darkest night. You looked upon me in my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Well, we pray that for each one of us here today, that we might see our need before you, that we might come to Jesus, the one who has come to call sinners to repentance, and that we might know the joy of forgiveness and praise you. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Those words we just prayed are from this song, so let's stand and sing in response to what we've just heard.